Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I want to welcome you to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We have come to the final program, and we're in the final chapters now of Matthew. It predominantly deals with Yeshua at the Passover being betrayed, arrested, crucified, and the events associated with that. We are at chapter 26, and at verse 26, and this is Yeshua with the disciples eating the Passover Seder, and it comes to verse 26, and it says, "And while they were eating, Yeshua took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples. He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's house.'" And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let me give you a context for this. If you go through a Passover Seder, one of the things that you will learn is that the sequence of the Seder is in the drinking of four cups. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification, where we separate this meal from all other meals. The second one is called the cup of instruction, where we tell the story before the meal about the Exodus and the judgments that God put upon Egypt, and that's how the children of Israel were freed. And then there's the cup of redemption. And then finally, the last cup is the cup of praise. And essentially what Yeshua is doing is, after the meal is over with, after they finished eating, he pulls out this special piece of bread that had been broken and wrapped into a linen cloth before, and he gives that to them for them to eat, a piece of that. And that's considered to be the dessert of the Passover. It has a very specific Hebrew name. It's called the afikoman. And so he gives that bread to them, and then he takes the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he instructs them to drink of it. So we are told later on by Paul and others that these implements of the new covenant originate from the first covenant, originate from the Passover Seder, the unleavened bread and this third cup of redemption for it. And just as I mentioned in the previous program, there was a moment before the meal where Yeshua dipped bread into bitter herbs. That also is part of the Seder. If you've never been part of a Passover Seder, a traditional Seder, I encourage you to do so. You will see all of these events that are described here in the Gospels with regard to it. Now, interestingly enough, Matthew, in his Gospel, as opposed to the others, is not going to dwell on what was necessarily said in this time frame. He covers the key element about taking the bread and the cup and inaugurating the new covenant. However, in the other Gospels, particularly John, Yeshua did a lot of teaching at this point, and John records that for us, and the other Gospels record some of those same teachings that are in there. There was a lot of very profound things that was said by the Messiah in that. The whole topic of the Passover is the dominant subject in the other Gospels. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, although there's only 13 chapters in there, six of those chapters are centered around about the Passover. And whereas Matthew is the one lone one, he kind of fast forwards through the Passover to get onto the parameters having to do with his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. So I'm going to accelerate through this just a little bit as we go through it, because I'm certain that most of you are very aware of how Judas will come and kiss him, and that's how he'll be betrayed. He'll be identified that, and he'll be arrested. And in this chapter 26, they take him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the disciples, of course, had all said they wouldn't deny him, but then Yeshua had made the statement to Peter that you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Now, when's the cock crow? In the early dawn. So that night, when he's tagging along, watching the Messiah being arrested and so forth, there are three specific times in which that people say, hey, aren't you a Galilean? Weren't you with him? And each time he denies. There's even a little girl that comes up and says, I saw you with him. And he denies it, and even to the extent that he curses. And when and on the third time, he hears the cock crow. He remembers what Yeshua said to him. And of course, Peter now, he goes off weeping and is very sorrowful for what has transpired. The other disciples just bugged out as soon as he was being arrested and for it. So I've kind of abbreviated what it says here for you. And let's get to the part where he is now in his trial. And here's some of the dialogue between Yeshua and the chief priests and those here. We're in verse 57 of chapter 26. And those who had seized Yeshua led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also, following him at a distance, as afar the courtyard of the high priest, entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Yeshua in order that they might put him to death. First of all, it's according to the law that no trial should be done in the darkness. It has to be done in the daytime. So all of these men are violating the Torah. They're holding a trial, hearing testimony. And what's kind of interesting is without Yeshua saying anything, the testimony doesn't line up. You know, it's contradictory and therefore false. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. You got to have two to confirm something. With the evidence of two or three, a matter is established. And the high priest stood up and said, do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against him? But Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua said to them, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and they said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat on his face and beat him with his fists, and others slapped him. And they said, prophesy to you, Messiah, who is the one who hit you? Now, Peter, who was outside in the courtyard, and you too were with Yeshua, sees this girl, you too were with Yeshua, the Galilean. And he denies. And through the end of the chapter, we hear about the denial of Peter. Yeshua at this point has been condemned by the temple council, by the chief priests. So in other portions, we find out that during the course of that evening, he got hauled around to a couple of different people to get other people to condemn him, because one of the things that was happening at this point, and you need to understand, is while Yeshua had observed the Passover with his disciples, this was not Passover to these men. And in fact, modern day Judaism today doesn't begin Pesach or Passover until the 15th of Nisan. Now, in the previous program, I told you in Leviticus 23, it says Passover's on the 14th. This was one of the major differences between Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees do not believe Passover begins on the 14th. They believe it begins on the 15th and extends to the 22nd. Leviticus, Moses, instructed the Passover is on the 14th, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is from the 15th to the 21st. So even though it is the eve of Passover, the chief priests, these Pharisaic forces, did not consider it to be the Passover. They think it's the day before the Passover. And they specifically want to condemn Yeshua prior to the festival, prior to the high holidays. It's an interesting combination. To this day, there's a controversy. And even within the Messianic movement, there are those who hold to what Judaism teaches, and they don't eat the Passover until the eve of the 15th day. Whereas those who follow exactly what Moses said in Leviticus, we eat it on the eve of the 14th. Believe me, I've been in the Messianic movement for a long time. This is a huge controversy, and it's a simple case. People just won't go back to Leviticus 23 and read what it says. They'd rather hold to what Judaism says and what the Pharisees used to do. And I would remind you back in Matthew chapter 16, Yeshua warned us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is their teaching about the unleavened bread. Their teaching that you don't keep it on the 14th, you keep it on the 15th. They've added to and taken away. And he told them, don't do that. So Yeshua is keeping the Passover. And the scripture says very surely that he was keeping the Passover with his disciples. All right, that's a little bit of a controversy. You need to understand that in the context, because chapter 27 is going to begin with, now when morning had come, what day is it? It's the 14th of Nisan. It's Passover morning. The Passover observance is in the evening prior, because a Hebrew day begins in the evening and then comes to the morning. So he ate the Passover the night before, and now it's Passover day. What happens in the temple during Passover day on the 14th? Well, that is when the ceremonial Passover lamb sacrifice is going to be presented in the temple. And as we'll discover here later on, when they slay Yeshua, it'll be at the same time that the ceremonial Passover lamb is being put on the altar. He'll be lifted up and die at the same exact time. The coincidence on that cannot be dismissed. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Yeshua to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. This is again a case of the foolishness of Judas. Judas was just trying to make a couple of extra shekels on the side, exploiting the situation. He had no intent to cause actual death and harm of Yeshua. He thought maybe he might get arrested. In fact, I've heard one theory put forward that he thought, well, if he's confronted, then he'll finally reveal that he's the Messiah and we'll get the kingdom going. But that wasn't the plan of God. The plan of God was to do the work of redemption and then the kingdom would come later. So he felt remorse, he throws the money away, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through, and my Bible says Jeremiah, maybe yours says that too, it should say Zechariah. The prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of one whose price had not been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. That is a prophecy from Zechariah 11:13. That is not a prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, why does our printed Bible say Jeremiah and not Zechariah? Because in copying errors that have taken place in the ancient manuscripts, the translators that came into English decided to hold to what the manuscript that they had that we were working with, to go ahead and stick with what the manuscript said, even though it's a known error. Again, this is another one of the items where the Jews for Judaism argue that the New Testament is flawed, that there's mistakes, therefore it can't be the Word of God. Well, I got news for them. The Torah has all kinds of copying errors in it as well, and we know where those are at. You know, we didn't have Xerox machines, you know, where you did a photocopy of every page that was written to begin with. You had to hand copy it. And by the way, if you take a book and you had to write out your own copy of the book, I can assure you that you'll make copying errors, because it's a normal thing that comes from that process. And this is another area where we've had that as well. So Judas is remorseful for what he's done. He casts the money away. They can't put it in the sanctuary because it's blood money. So they use it to buy a field. Verse 11, now Yeshua stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him. This is Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? And he said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear the many things they testify against you? And he did not answer with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to the release of multitude, any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at the time a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. By the way, Barabbas means the son of the father. Now, Yeshua is the son of God, and Barabbas is the son of the father. Isn't that fascinating how that all fits together? And when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Yeshua, who is called the Messiah? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. He knew the chief priests just didn't like Yeshua and wanted to get rid of him. They didn't really have accurate charges. He knew that was they were biased in their thinking. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife went to him and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to put Yeshua to death. But the governor answered and said, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Yeshua, who's called the Messiah? And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them after Yeshua scourged, and he delivered them to be crucified. I want to take you back to verse 25. His blood be on us and on our children. They said that to say, let judgment come upon us if there is going to be a judgment with regard to him. But the reality is there's another spiritual undertone here. You do want the blood of Yeshua on you, covering you from your sins. That's the whole purpose of the Passover lamb, is so that you might be passed from death to life, and you have to be covered by the blood of the lamb. So in a strange sort of way, they speak a spiritual truth, but they don't do it for the same reasons for it. Now, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua, and they proceed to then take him, strip him, put a scarlet robe on, and they begin to scourge him for and prepare him for the crucifixion. Let me move on down now to when they take him out to crucify him and they put him on the execution stake. And verse 37, and they put upon his head the charge against him, which read, this is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. In the Gospel of John, it's a little bit more precise. In the Gospel of John, it says what was written above him was in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And what was actually written was Yeshua of Nazareth and King of the Jews. They give Yeshua of Nazareth. That's the name of the accused. And what is his charge? He says he's the King of the Jews. So in the Hebrew, it said the following, Yeshua HaNetzaret veMelech HaOdim. There are four Hebrew words there in that sign. The first letter of those four Hebrew words is Yod, He, Vav, He, which is the unspeakable name of God that was given to Moses at the burning bush. Yeshua had told the disciples that there was a day coming when you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will see I Am. And the I Am God, this is the name of the I Am God. Some say Yahweh, Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, however you want to say it. That's the name of God that was given, the memorial name that was given to Moses. That was above the cross. And by the way, the Jews at that time, spiritual people, they believed that God could be given us a secret sign by what a method called the acrostics. And the acrostics is like an acronym. They take the first letter of each word, and that forms a new word, an acronym, but it's called the acrostics. And so they took the first letter of those four Hebrew words, names, and it became the name of God. Now, that's the reason why the chief priests and so forth are going to call for change that sign, because they know what it's saying. They know that's a very powerful spiritual sign, and they want to correct that. And Pilate says, that's what I wrote, that's the way it's going to be, and not knowing the significance of what that is. And so that's another very powerful thing. That's the third sign of Moses. Moses was given three signs. Yeshua did all three. Moses did them, proved that he had been sent by God. Yeshua did them. If you remember from the three signs of Moses that God gave him, he gave him a staff that could turn into a serpent and back. He could turn water into blood. He could put his hand in his cloak, it'd be leprous, and immediately put his hand in his cloak and instantly heal it. And in the Gospel of John, he illustrates these signs even more specifically. He says that the wedding at Cana at the start of Yeshua's ministry, when he made water into wine, that was the sign of Moses, just like water into blood that Moses did. Blood, water, wine, it means the same thing to Hebrews. It's about life. And then the second sign that John points out is when they have the father that's in Capernaum and his son is very ill, and he journeys to Cana to see Yeshua, to see if he can compel him to come up and save his son. And Yeshua said, unless this people see signs, they will not believe. And so he announces that his son is well. He goes back and he discovers, yes, on the word of it, he was made well. And that's the instant healing sign that Moses had. But the third sign, the staff, it was later in the wilderness when serpents came in, bit the people. People were dying. And Moses went and begged before the Lord, how can we keep the people from dying? And he said, well, take your staff and put a bronze serpent on it, lift it up, and if they'll look, they'll live. And so the lifting up of Moses' staff, it was the sign, and that's what Yeshua said to his disciples. When you see the Son of Man lifted up like Moses' staff in the wilderness, then you will see I am. So here's Yeshua lifted up on the cross. Here's the sign above him. And it's spelling out the name of God. And that's a very powerful sign. That was the third sign of Moses proving that he is the Messiah. He had been sent by his heavenly Father to come to us to do the work of redemption. Now, Yeshua is on the cross, and it says specifically, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all of the land until the ninth hour. So we're talking about from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That must have been really weird. And by the way, it wasn't a solar eclipse. This was at the Passover time frame, and that would not have happened at that time. If you're going to have a solar eclipse, it has to be at the new moon time, not at the full moon time. And so they have this darkness that comes. And then at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when Yeshua gives up the ghost and dies. Well, what else is happening at the ninth hour? It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that's when the ceremonial Passover lamb is being offered up on the altar. And that's when Yeshua said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does it say my God twice? My God, my Father, my God, the Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me? If you're separated from God, you die. And that applies also to God. And so he gave up his spirit. He died because the Lord looked away from him because of the sin that was put upon him, which are our sins. And some were saying, some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, this man is calling for Elijah. They thought, oh, he's calling for Elijah to help him out. Why would they call for Elijah? Well, Elijah didn't die. He was lifted right up into heaven. So they're thinking, oh, he must be trying to be lifted right up into heaven and not die. And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with wine, and put it on a reed, and they gave him a drink. And the rest of them, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. By the way, there's a prophecy that Elijah is supposed to become before the kingdom. In fact, at the Passover Seder, for the future Passover, we set a cup for Elijah. And we invite Elijah to come into the Seder, because the day that he comes in for the Seder and he's on the earth, we know it's the end of the age and the kingdom is getting ready to happen. Verse 50, and Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, this was truly the Son of God. Let's put the scene back together again. Yeshua's on the cross. He dies. The centurion is standing at the base of the cross, and he's the witness that will record for us things that were happening. And it says that he saw the veil rent, the tombs opened, the big cemetery that was there, and he saw all of those things taking place. How in the world does a Gentile who's not permitted in the temple, how can he see the veil rent? The veil that separates the first sanctuary from the second sanctuary. Well, if you're on the Mount of Olives, directly east of Jerusalem, directly east of the temple, looking over, because of your elevation, over the top of the wall of Jerusalem, over the top of the altar, through the open doors, these large open doors, into the temple sanctuary, all the way to the veil, and you see the veil rent. By the way, it was rent from the top down. If you're a Gentile, you can stand on that one place on the Mount of Olives, and you can see that, which is a pretty good indicator of exactly where the crucifixion took place. It took place on the Mount of Olives, the mountain of the Messiah, the same mountain that Yeshua had predicted what would be happening at the end of the age. But let me also take note of something. Our Heavenly Father, who is in the Holy of Holies, sitting in the same place where the Ark of the Covenant would be, looked out through the veil over the top of the altar and saw his Son lifted up, and he saw the sacrifice of the new covenant, which, by the way, is appropriate and necessary for us to have redemption. If you remember when we were going through Matthew chapter 23, the Messiah specifically instructed about how a religious man says the gift on the altar is more important than the altar. And Yeshua corrected and he said, do you not understand? The altar sanctifies the gift. The altar is what determines what kind of gift it is. And the same is true of the blood in the new covenant. The same is true for the Passover lambs of the new covenant. The altar is the one that does it. Now, the Passover lamb, its blood is not put on the altar. It must be poured out to the earth at the base of the altar. And Yeshua's blood was shed in the earth at the base of the altar, if you will, into the Valley of Kidron, where all the Passover blood went. And he was lifted up above the altar, and so that his Father saw him being presented by the altar before him. That is a very, very powerful element for us to understand the fulfillment of the Feast of Redemption and to understand how our sacrifice covers us for all of our sins. And it's interesting that there's a centurion, a Gentile, who's the one who gives the testimony that this surely was the Son of God for it. Now, verse 57, now when it was evening, there came in a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also was a disciple of Yeshua. And this man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Yeshua, and Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. So Joseph of Arimathea, and we think there was one other man, Nicodemus, They took Yeshua's body and they buried him in a tomb. I don't think the tomb was very far away. It was a rich man's tomb, and I think it was also on the Mount of Olives. And he basically is laid in the tomb, and essentially they had to do that quickly in the evening time, because it says the next day was a that was a preparation day, and the next day was a high holiday. Now, for the Pharisees, they were viewing that the Passover was going to be the next day, whereas we, in the Levitical order, we know it's the high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The 15th is the high Sabbath for it, and it's recorded for us that it was a high Sabbath at that time. So we know, essentially, not necessarily precisely the day of the week, but we certainly know, because that's a big argument with everyone, but we do know that in the biblical holiday count is exactly when it was that he went into the grave. All right. So now we go to chapter 28, and we're going to look at the resurrection. And specifically, it comes to the 3 days and three nights later, and the ladies are going to bring spices to anoint his body. See, his body had not been anointed. It simply had been put, wrapped with a linen cloth and put into the tomb. And it was only 3 days later. And so they want to anoint his body because he would lay in the tomb and his remains would disintegrate. Then the bones would be left. Those would be put in an ossuary. And that was the way that burial was done in those days. So the ladies are going there and preparing his body for final burial, chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the storm as stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Yeshua, whom has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said, 'Come and see the place where he is lying.' And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and behold, I have told you." And they quickly departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Yeshua met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Yeshua said, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, actually, Matthew has a very shortened description of the events that took place. The other gospel writers, he's summarizing what took place. The other gospel writers give us much more detail. For example, we have the two men after the resurrection that are on the road to Emmaus, and Yeshua shows up and speaks with them. And then they come back to Jerusalem. The two Marys go to the disciples. They say, "Hey, you know, he went to the tomb and he's not there. He's been risen." You remember Peter and John, they ran to the tomb to try to find him. They thought his body had been stolen. And, you know, it says John believed that a miracle had taken place. Peter didn't know what to think. They go back to the room. They think they're about to be arrested. They're full of fear. And Yeshua suddenly shows up that day, later that day, walking through the wall and sits down, eats a piece of fish and talks to him. And because Thomas hadn't believed the report at all, Yeshua confronted Thomas directly. Thus, we have the story of the doubting Thomas. There was a lot of detail, but one of the things that Matthew is really addressing here was that once the events in Jerusalem took place, he then directed the disciples, "Go back to Galilee. I'll meet with you there." And in fact, other gospel writers tell us about how he met with them, had a breakfast with them, that he was seen by many disciples. More than 500 witnesses saw the Messiah after the resurrection. And thus, the crowning event at the end of Yeshua's ministry is that he came out of the grave. And there's a lot that has to do with that in the first century of how the gospel was spread. So Matthew is abbreviating that and just giving us the key facts without going into a lot of the supporting detail for it. Now, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Let me recount the events there for a little bit. At the nighttime, in the early part of the dawn, after 3 days and three nights had been completed, the angel of the Lord came, and there was an earthquake, and the stone was moved, and the tomb was open. The guards, which, by the way, they were under threat of death if they were to fall asleep while on duty, they saw what happened. But the fear of the Lord, the fear of the angels, was so great, they fled. Now, they're in trouble, and they don't know how to explain it, because if they say, "Hey, we were standing guard and we fled, they abandoned their watch," the Roman governor could call immediately for their execution for dereliction of duty and failure to keep that. But the priests decided, we can't let this story get about how that Yeshua is resurrected. We got to make up a story about how his body was stolen. And so we'll pay off the guards and have them testify that they were asleep and that the disciples came, rolled away the stone, and they stole his body while they were sleeping. And they said, "We'll be a surety for you. We'll tell Pilate that that's really what happened so he doesn't condemn you and he doesn't execute you for dereliction of duty." That was the game plan. That was what they were going around trying to say. But the truth of the matter is that Yeshua came out of the grave and he was seen by many witnesses. Several years ago, in fact, on the order of about 35 years ago from my life, while I was living in Colorado, I was invited to a seminar that was held by the local synagogue. And they had this hotshot rabbi who was a professor at Hebrew University, and he was a supposed expert on the New Testament. And he was going to make this presentation, and then we were going to be offered the opportunity to answer questions. And he was homing in on the Gospel of Mark, trying to dispute what the gospel story was. And when it came to the subject of the resurrection, I was stunned. I did not realize this at the time. I was stunned to hear him say, "The consensus within Judaism is that Yeshua he was resurrected." Let me say that again. Yeshua did come out of the grave. Now, as to where he went, who knows? But the story about paying off the guards and the guards said, "Well, disciples came," and so that is, they know that's false. They absolutely know it's false. And they know that that was the story they put out, but that the evidence is overwhelming that Yeshua was resurrected out of the grave. And this is a little bit like what happened when Joseph was detained by his brethren and thrown in a pit. The brethren know that Joseph came out of the pit, was sold to Midianite merchants, and he went down into Egypt. But they're assuming they're never going to see him again. Well, as you know the story of Joseph, they do go down to buy grain because of a famine, and suddenly they're being confronted by Joseph, even though they don't know who he is. And we have this incredible story of that Joseph is then revealed to his brethren and that God had sent Joseph ahead to preserve his brethren. Well, that's the great redemption story. And that's the same thing with Yeshua. They know he came out of the pit, but where did he go? They don't know. But guess what they're doing? They don't care. Well, there's a day coming when Yeshua is going to be in charge of the world, and suddenly they're going to now care about what happened. And it's like the story of Joseph. So if you ever hear, well, somebody disputing the things of the Bible, specifically the gospel story, One of the things that you should remember and take into account, even the Jewish religious leadership admit that Yeshua came out of the grave and he was resurrected. They just don't care where he went to. He went to the right hand of the Father, and he's very soon going to rise up from there, and he's going to be coming back here, which is the promise of the second coming. Now, let me take you to this last portion of our gospel here. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. This is amazing to me. These disciples had walked around with him for all of this period of time. They saw the events of the arrest, the death. They see him, he's alive after the grave. And they see him, but they're still full of doubt. They just don't know which end is up. Verse 18, and Yeshua came up and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I believe that we are at the end of the ages. So this has been applicable all the way up to our day. And I want you to take note, he tells them they are to teach and to get the brethren to observe all that I commanded you. We've just gone through the gospel. Did Yeshua go around commanding the disciples to do these lessons, or was he teaching them? He was teaching them. Where were the commandments? They're in the law. And he says, go teach them the commandments of the Lord. What would that be? That would be teaching the Torah. Now, when I was a young man and in the faith and was being discipled and so forth, we used to go through this passage of Scripture on a pretty regular basis. It's called the Great Commission, in which that I was being encouraged that I need to commit my life to sharing the faith with other people and bringing other people into the faith to spiritually reproduce and so that more brethren would be in the faith. Don't have any problem with that. I agree wholeheartedly with that. But they never told me, my disciples never told me, that I was supposed to be teaching and observing all the commandments of the Lord. Oh, we use the term, we need to obey the Lord. But it said, teach the commandments, to observe the commandments. That's what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is not only make disciples, but to do so by teaching the Torah to people. By the way, one of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah is given both in Isaiah as well as in Micah. The Torah shall go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. Let me tell you what that prophecy is. The day is coming in the kingdom when the Messiah will come back, and he will be the greatest Torah teacher of all. And he will teach all the commandments of the Lord to all of his people in the kingdom. We as disciples of Yeshua, we're supposed to be doing the same thing. We're not supposed to be teaching something different than what the Messiah is going to teach. And so he has specifically commanded us to do this. Now, I was in the church. I was in the ministry. I knew about the Great Commission and so forth, but no teacher ever pointed out to me what was it that we were supposed to teach. I was told, just go tell them the story of the gospel. You know, go tell them the story of Yeshua doing what he did, you know, his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, that's part of the teaching. But this is Yeshua specifically commanding them now to do something specific. I want to say it to you again. Verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. These people were Jews. They were commanded to keep the Torah. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am happy to say that in this last generation, and I believe we are the last generation, there is now an emerging movement, we call it the Messianic movement, in which the Torah is being taught to people, being taught to people who believe in Yeshua. And it's amazing for me to observe and watch. People who believe in the Messiah have been Christians for a long, long time, who suddenly are being introduced to the teaching of the Torah. And I'll give you what is the typical testimony. If you go and teach those people the Torah, they learn more about what the Scripture is, and they learn more about God in a short period of time learning the Torah than they did in a whole lifetime of going to church. And I've heard that testimony multiple times. And their relationship with God is increased greatly before the Lord by learning to do those things. And as a result, they begin to keep the Sabbath, they begin to keep the feasts of the Lord, and they begin to understand the great plan of God, especially about His return in these last days. The book of Revelation says that the tribulation saints will be known by two things. Number one, they will have a testimony of Yeshua of Nazareth. Number two, because they keep His commandments. And this is Yeshua giving the Great Commission and saying that's exactly what's supposed to be taught to everybody in the world. My friends, we have come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that what you have gained from this is that you had that journey like we talked about before, where we're walking along with the disciples, along with the Messiah, and He's teaching us along the way, along the journey of His ministry. And there were many things that He did teach us. And I hope that this has edified you and strengthened your faith in the Messiah, that you see the greater picture that's taking place, and that you will be provoked. I use that word because that's what's used elsewhere, pre-provoked to love and good works, and that you will continue to trust and increase in your faith of the Messiah, and in particular, in this generation, to look forward and anticipate the coming Messiah to come back and do the work of restoration. We have the evidence that He did the work of redemption. We're looking for Him to come and do the work of restoration. So with that, shalom, my friends. The Lord bless all of you.